All right, well, go ahead, grab your Bibles. If you haven't been with us, we're studying the book of Colossians. So you can take your copy of the scriptures and turn back to Colossians chapter 1. Almost done. And won't be a surprise to you, but we won't finish it today again. But we're in Colossians chapter 1, and we're in a section beginning with verse 24 down to verse 29. So let's read it together just to give us, give ourselves a running start and just to remind us where we are. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. And you'll notice, as I said last week, this is a very personal section written by the Apostle Paul. A little bit of a change from where we've been. But listen to what he says. Verse 24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." You know, you'll notice the main heading on this, you know, verse 24 is this. Paul says, "I rejoice in something very peculiar." He says, "in my sufferings for your sake." And I was thinking this week, and even this morning, you get to know what people really treasure and value and prioritize in their life when you watch what it is that they're willing to suffer for. Isn't that true? I mean, in one sense, just a really silly example, I guess, with Sam sitting here, I'm thinking about, you know, spring training and football season and things like that. You know, some people, they love the game of football so much that they're willing to suffer under the intense North Carolina heat, maybe dancing. You're willing to suffer. I mean, it's rightly called suffering. The kind of training, the labor, the amount of toil that you might put yourself through because you love something, because you prioritize, you find value in, you think this thing is important. And that's true. The human spirit is often, you could say, undaunted and most resilient when it is highly motivated and convinced about something. Isn't it? It's amazing what the human, even just the human body itself, will endure and can endure if trained properly. But here you think, this was the point, though, and this is part of the point of what, you know, the Spirit of God intended for us. As we read this section, we find there's something that Paul is willing to suffer for. And it's the most important thing, or you could say mission or endeavor or purpose. And we need to learn from him here. Paul not only endures suffering, but we find out here that he actually rejoices in it for a number of reasons. We started looking at what those reasons were. How is Paul able to rejoice in his suffering? Okay, let me just give a little, just a bit of a review, especially for those of you who haven't been with us. in this section of scripture, you know, maybe you noticed there's a significant emphasis on the universality and scope of Paul's gospel ministry. You know, and if I had to sort of summarize verses 24 through 29, you know, this section documents Paul's personal struggle and suffering on behalf of the church to bring gospel hope to the nations. That's what he's willing to suffer for. Paul's willing to suffer to spiritually benefit even those whom he's not seen. And if you remember, as we introduced this several months ago, Paul likely, as he studied the book of Colossians, he was likely unfamiliar with this church. And yet, he was willing to suffer for them. And so, another piece of crucial information for you to understand as we look at this passage is that you find that Paul is willing to suffer for those whom the Lord will save without distinction. You know, he doesn't play favorites, you know. You'll see that. Remember, look at verse 23 for a moment. In the way that he introduces this section, he speaks of the gospel as the hope of the gospel that you've heard, and then this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And he understands this is the universal scope of the gospel Paul's willing to go to the mat for. There's also this language, if you noticed, in verse 27, where God willed to make known this mystery among the Gentiles. You remember last time we said this was the word for nations, ethnos. You can hear our English word ethnicity in that, right? Paul, without distinction, was willing to suffer, not just for his own people to get the gospel, which he did, you know, as a Jew. He longed, you read Romans 9 through 11, he longed for the Jews to come to Christ. But not only that, he took the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles, a people that he used to hate. Notice again in verse 28, also, again, still this highlighting the universality and the scope of the people whom Paul was willing to suffer for to get the gospel to. He says, we proclaim him, that is Christ. And then notice the all-inclusive language, admonishing every man and teaching every man, not just Jews, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That word shows up three times right there, and it's deliberate. So Paul's point, spiritual exclusivism, we said last week, spiritual elitism, you could even add here, as is timely for us in the church, racism is not God's intent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only are we, though, to tolerate other people and other nations and other, you know, ethnicities, Paul says you ought to be willing to suffer for them. You ought to be willing to suffer to get them the gospel. And so Paul's ministry was one of suffering and striving for all people to hear the gospel, to know Christ, to have real hope. And Paul knew, I mean, of course, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And so he saw it as his personal mission to take up God's cause. And we need to learn from this example to spend himself, Paul did, for the gospel, to make the gospel known to the nations, even if it meant suffering. So that's where we are. The gospel was always meant to go global. You know, we said that last time. The Christian message is a cross-cultural message that knows no bounds. I mean, maybe you might mistake it for something that only, you know, here in the South, in America, you know, that we believe. Let me just say, that's not true. The gospel started in the Middle East. The gospel spanned to all nations. it covers the globe. And indeed, that's the goal of the gospel. In the end, Revelation would tell us that God is after many nations, an inheritance of nations from every tribe, tongue, and language. And so we need to understand this. We're not to be shy or stingy or selfish with the true knowledge of Christ. That's the point here. We need to learn from that. And, you know, what's convicting about this is the fact that not only, I think sometimes personally, do we not suffer for the sake of taking the Gospels to people that we've never seen and groups that we're uncomfortable with. We not only don't suffer for that, we're not willing to suffer at times to take the gospel to our neighbors, to our friends, to people that we say that we love, in our peer group, perhaps even our families. This section ought to be instructive for us, challenging to us. In fact, to follow Paul's example, we ought to inconvenience ourselves and suffer to make Jesus known to all people without distinction. If the gospel doesn't discriminate, then neither should we. You know, we said last time the local church also should reflect this call, right? You know, that's part of the reason why I love Twin City. You know, it reflects the community that it's in, you know? I've been to churches before, that's not true. I've been to churches before where it's like just all, you know, college and career. I've been to churches before where it's just all one stripe of people, even though that's not true of the community that that church is in. And you know, that shouldn't be the case. And then one other implication we drew out that we have to keep in mind before we, again, as we dive into this section, is that we must not turn the mission field then into a battlefield. You know, at times that's what Christians do. They kind of go to war with people who disagree with them. We're seeing that today, and it's going to come back to haunt the church, or the so-called church, I think. To turn the mission field into the battlefield is unbiblical. Paul, it was the other way around for Paul. Paul, as one who persecuted Gentiles, was taken by God, converted, as we'll see, by his grace, and then sent back to the Gentiles, not to fight with them, but to bring the gospel message to them. So we have to remember that. We have to keep in mind, we need to learn from Paul in that. You know, there was a time when, just to segue back into our text then, when Paul took pleasure in inflicting Christian suffering, but now he rejoiced in it for very different reasons. And remember, we said we're going to see basically four reasons Paul rejoiced in his suffering here in this section. From 24 through 27, and then we'll take 28 and 29 by itself. But last time, just to jog your memory, we covered only the first reason. And that was this, because Paul rejoiced in his suffering because his suffering, remember, was on behalf of the church. And we saw that, remember, he says in verse 24, it's this, the repetition of this idea. He says it's for your sake. It was at the end of verse 24, on behalf of his body, which is the church. It was in verse 25 of this church that Paul was made a minister, and it was, he will say there, for their benefit. Paul, in other words, was willing to endure suffering because he knew something about his suffering. It wasn't a waste. He knew that it was for the sake of those whom God would save. This wasn't joy, some masochistic joy that Paul derived. It was ministry induced, you remember? And so there was a point to Paul's struggle. He knew it wasn't wasted. He found joy in sacrificing his own comfort. Here's just the baseline principle, okay? You think about the example that we need to take away from Paul. He found joy in sacrificing his own comfort for the spiritual benefit of others. Now, I got to pose this question to you up front again, as I did last week, because this drives through the whole section. Are you willing to do that? Do you live life that way? I mean, I understand we avoid discomfort for a number of reasons. What are you willing to endure discomfort for? Are any of those reasons ever because of the gospel? For the benefit of souls, your friends whom you say you love? How much of this attitude do you imbibe? Do you serve, here's a question, only when it's convenient? Have you ever pushed through a difficult and uncomfortable circumstance because you knew it would spiritually benefit someone? Do you serve the Church of Jesus Christ with this kind of relentless passion and joy, or does the slightest challenge prevent you from ministering to the body of Christ? We have to ask these questions of ourselves. Because if we don't, then we have much to learn. But there's a second reason, just to move on this morning, there's a second reason. I hope to cover two of them. Let's see if we can do it. There's a second reason. Paul saw joy, he saw great joy in his suffering. Not only did he rejoice over his suffering because it was on behalf of the church, Paul rejoiced because his suffering was also on behalf of Christ. It was also on behalf of Christ. Look down again at verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And then notice this, he says, "And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." In filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We got to understand what this means. What does Paul mean when he says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions"? You know, admittedly, this is, at first glance, it might seem somewhat blasphemous to imply that Christ's afflictions were insufficient. To perhaps even imply that the suffering and death and, you know, what we've come to know as the passion of Christ was not enough to pay for the sins of his people. And so, you know, Paul has to come along and sort of finish the job, complete that work. Well, it's safe to say that's not what Paul means to say here. We have to understand that Paul's not speaking here of the atoning work of Jesus Christ and our salvation. And I'll show you why I say that. Remember, not long ago, we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, you know, that famous section about the sufficiency of Christ as our Creator and our Redeemer. I mean, in the very own context here, even in chapter 1, that's true. Paul says, look, Christ is sufficient. He is all. And he's supreme. What Jesus does as both Creator and Redeemer in both of those realms, we've already seen, is perfect and cannot be improved upon. Furthermore, it's important to know that nowhere else in the Bible does Paul ever use this word affliction, you know, this Greek word affliction, to refer to the vicarious and atoning suffering of Christ's cross work in our place for sin. So that's not what he's referring to. The word here has the nuance of trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, persecution, affliction, and tribulation. It's safe to say that Paul's not advocating a form of self-atonement or self-mutilation where someone completes what is lacking in our redemption or in our salvation. Again, just to point you to some other passages in our context that make that not how we should read this. Look, Paul will go on to say, chapter 2, verse 10, the exact opposite. Notice he says there, in him you have been made complete. And in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, he'll say there, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch? And then he goes on to say at the end of chapter 2, look, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against the flesh. What's he doing there? He's writing even against self-atonement. He's writing against self-mutilation. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying that you need to beat yourself up in order to atone more to complete what is lacking in your salvation. It's not what Paul's talking about. Jesus has fully accomplished what is necessary to pay for sin. So what does he mean then? And so you could say that the accomplishment of salvation for all of God's people is complete in Christ, but listen, the application of that salvation to all of God's people is still ongoing. You see the difference there? The accomplishment of salvation for all of God's people, that is a done deal. It was done. It is finished, Jesus said, at the cross. The application of that salvation to everyone and to all nations, it's yet to be completed, isn't it? And specifically in this context, Paul is speaking of, you remember, the saving of the Gentiles so that God might have an inheritance of nations, people, every tribe and tongue. That was Paul's goal and mission and stewardship. That's why Paul goes on to say that his suffering is so that, verse 25, I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. It's why he goes on to say in verse 21 or 27, this was work of making the gospel mystery known among the Gentiles. Just one cross reference. You don't have to turn there, but you can write it down. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 refers to this. You know, Paul says there that in this age, in the church age, there's a partial hardening happening to Israel until, here's the idea, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's the age we live in. God has in mind the specific number, and we're not there yet. And we don't know what that number is, but we're called to go. As we heard last week, Daniel's Great Commission sermon. And so, here's another question, though. Then why does Paul call this task of fully preaching the gospel fulfilling the afflictions of Christ? You know, that's a little bit, you say, well, that's a little misleading then. What? But think about this. It's because just as Christ was persecuted by the world on his gospel mission when he was sent by the Father, Paul experienced the same kind of persecution because he served that Christ, that same Christ. These are Christ's afflictions because they were meant for Christ, out of hatred for Christ. You might say, no, these guys hate me. When I preach the gospel, they hate me. You know, the Bible actually says, actually, don't take it personally. it's not really you. It's Jesus that they're persecuting. And that ought to drive us, that ought to give us much comfort. In other words, the world continues to persecute Jesus and by persecuting his people. His body, the church, which is why Paul's reference to his own suffering in my flesh, it's on behalf of his body, which is the church. And this happens because Jesus himself is not here for them to persecute, right? Otherwise, they would persecute him. This is exactly what the language of filling what is lacking means in other contexts. I'll give you just a couple cross-references just to give you an idea of what this filling up what is lacking language actually, where else it's used. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Paul will say there of Epaphroditus, you remember? He tells the Philippian church to hold him in high regard, and then he says this, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete, here's the idea, to complete what was deficient or lacking in your service to me. What is Paul saying there? He's saying, look, Epaphroditus, on behalf of the Philippian church, because the whole church wasn't able to be there with Paul, was completing what was deficient because of their absence. This is the same way that Paul's using it here. The church, you and I, Paul himself, when you suffer on behalf of the gospel mission, on behalf of Christ, you are suffering and you are filling up and you are completing, in a sense, what is lacking on behalf of Christ because he's not here. They persecute you because they can't directly persecute him. The same usage of this idea is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17. Paul says, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunus and Achaicus because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. It's the same idea. This principle, then, is true in Jesus' own words to none other than the apostle himself on the Damascus Road. You remember, what did Christ say to Paul, or Saul at the time, when he struck him blind in Acts chapter 9, verse 4? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Did he say that? Why are you persecuting who? Me, Christ himself. Paul never met Jesus. Paul didn't put him on the cross. And yet Christ identifies with his people. In fact, just 12 verses later in Acts chapter 9, that same account of Paul's conversion, God would tell Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, for I will show him, that is Paul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You see, when you experience suffering because of your ministry efforts and labors for Christ, the Bible says, guys, that you are sharing in the afflictions of your Lord and Savior. That causes Paul to rejoice. That's a huge reason right there. When that coworker or that family member or that, you know, I almost said co-student. What do you say? Your fellow student? You know, when they mock you and ridicule you, and even whatever it might be, and overseas, when people lose family members, they lose their houses because of Christ, because of the gospel, they rejoice because they know they're sharing in the suffering of Christ. Hasn't Jesus himself said, important cross-reference, listen to John 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And then this, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. It's true. Guys, if you're not suffering on behalf of Christ in some way, then you got to ask yourself, are you getting after what Paul got after? Are you living your life in a way that just tells the world you're like anybody else? Or do you live your life in such a way so as to labor, as Paul did here, for the spiritual good of others, for gospel ministry? Consider this, even Moses, who never knew Jesus by name, was said by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 to share in Christ's affliction when he experienced suffering for the sake of righteousness. Listen to this passage, Hebrews 11:24-26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And then notice, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is Moses that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Beloved, have you ever considered that when you suffer for the sake of Christ's cause, you're blessed? You're privileged to share with Christ in a unique way. We don't use that language when it comes to suffering, don't we? But the Bible does. This is why Paul rejoiced. Listen to some other passages for Paul. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also, listen, to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul's saying, look, rejoice in it. It's been granted to you. What a privilege. Philippians, again, chapter 3, verse 10, Paul will say there, he counts it a surpassing value to know him, that is Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. And then we wish this last one wouldn't be here, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Indeed, Paul wasn't the only one with this perspective, in case you thought he was weird. Acts chapter 5. Maybe you remember this narrative. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. The rest of the apostles as well. Listen to what happened there. After calling the apostles in, that is the leaders of the synagogue, they flogged them and ordered them, you remember this, not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And then their response is hilarious. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Why? That they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Do you view it that way, guys? To suffer like Christ and on behalf of the church for the sake of the gospel is something to rejoice over. I know it's not intuitive, because we flinch at the thought of being mistreated. Our flesh naturally shrinks from persecution. That's normal. I understand that. Suffering. We love our comfort, don't we? The Bible certainly admits this, but what a great privilege it is to join in the long lineage of those who suffered like their Savior. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know I'm giving you a lot of cross-reference, but this is, you know, part of the reason why this is so important, because as much as we think that the Trump administration or whatever, the Republicans, are bringing back this America that will love Christians again, guys, let me tell you, that's not going to happen. Because the Bible says men will proceed from bad to worse. And we need to be prepared as a church. When the pendulum swings the other direction, it's going to swing hard. And you better be ready as a Christian to suffer for what you believe, to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's why this is important. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the way Paul speaks of it there, verses 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became, he's speaking of the why he's so encouraged by this young Thessalonian church. He says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And speaking of the Jews, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. See what he's saying there? Paul's saying, here in our passage, look, I'm filling up the sufferings of Christ. they're filling up the measure of their sins. To suffer for Christ is to suffer with Christ.
I love it.
That's a great privilege. And you need to rejoice in that. And Peter tells us, if you want to book almost a whole letter on this suffering for Christ's sake, read 1 Peter. It's a great, great book. But just to give you a few excerpts from that, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 4, verse 1, since Christ suffered in the flesh, and he's very straightforward, he says, then arm yourselves also with the same purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. But to suffer as Christ suffered for the same reason, for the same purpose, should be a great joy. Which is why Peter would also say in 1 Peter 3, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, he says there. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So when you seek to live a godly life, you seek to give the gospel to the lost world, and it proves to be a struggle, and it brings only persecution, beloved, we need to remember 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised. Do not be surprised at what? At this fiery ordeal among you, Peter says, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You ought to expect it because Christ suffered. And then he says this, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Paul exemplified this here in his ministry. He rejoiced in his suffering because it was on behalf of Christ. What a privilege. But not only that, there's a third reason here. This will be as far as we go. But the third reason. Not only did Paul rejoice over his suffering because it was on behalf of the church and it was on behalf of Christ, but also because his suffering was he saw it as an appointed privilege. He saw it as actually a grace and a mercy. Now, that's a really interesting perspective to have. Verse 25, look at what he says. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul saw his ministry as a stewardship. But not just any stewardship, it was a stewardship of the grace of God that was given to him. The language in this verse makes it clear that Paul saw his ministry as an undeserved gift that was entrusted to him. This is, of course, consistent with how Paul speaks of it in the rest of Scripture. Just some other cross-references for you. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, Paul would say, we have this ministry as we receive mercy. Ministry is a mercy. You ever thought about that? Guys, it's not an obligation and a burden that should weigh you down. You get to serve Jesus Christ. You get to minister. Not you have to. You get to. It is a mercy. You served yourself prior to coming to Jesus. You serve a much better master now. That's a grace in your life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, Paul's personal testimony there is, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though, listen, here's the mercy part, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. He goes on to say, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It is a trustworthy statement, he would say, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. 2 Timothy, he says again, chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, therefore do not, he calls his protege Timothy to the same thing then. He says, listen then, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And he says there, Jesus, who abolished death and life and immortality to light through the gospel, listen, for which Paul says there, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I suffer these things. Paul knew. He saw his ministry as a mercy that was granted to him. He gladly suffered because for him it was an undeserved privilege. You know, he could never get over the fact that Christ called him to serve the church, even though he once persecuted the church. Then he sought to dispense his ministry with the utmost care and faithfulness and fidelity. I mean, just think about what this is like. I'll just give you a little, another mundane illustration that can hardly live up to it, but the reality. But think about it as though you broke into someone's house, okay? And to steal and plunder for your own gain and your own benefit, and in the process of trying to escape, you murder this man's son. And you're caught. You're caught by the owner, you're arrested, you're found guilty, you're sentenced to life in prison and even death. But then you find out that you're acquitted and you're forgiven by the very man you stole from, whose son you killed. And not only that, then here's the idea. And you are then brought into his very own household and entrusted with all of his most prized possessions. Paul said, look, this is what an incredible privilege and a grace. I don't deserve to be even a servant in God's household. And yet now I'm a son. This is how Paul felt about his ministry. This is how we need to feel about the opportunities that the Lord gives to us. So he speaks of it not only as a stewardship, but as a grace gift. Notice here, Paul says that his stewardship, this stewardship from God, was bestowed on me. Literally, it was given, or it was gifted to me. That's the language he uses here. That's why I say this is a gift. This is a mercy. Paul and the rest of the apostles, for that matter, saw their ministry for the church as an appointed privilege. So let me ask you, do you view the opportunities that the Lord has given you to serve the body of Christ, his bride, his household, as privileged opportunities that have been mercifully given and entrusted to you? Gifts, perhaps, you're called to steward faithfully. You know, you guys ever get offended when gifts that you give to people, you know, are left sitting there and collecting dust? Or maybe re-gifted? You see it in the white elephant sort of thing. I mean, think about this. God has given us these gifts, these mercies, these opportunities, the grace of being able to serve in the church, to serve the gospel, to serve one another, to take the gospel to the nations, to your coworker. You know, the fact that you sit on your hands and don't use that gift is a slap in his face, if that's true of you. We ought to see this as a mercy. And do you realize that though Paul had a very specific mission that was entrusted to him, this principle is not just for him, it's for all Christians. Matthew 25, we don't really have time to go there, so you can read this on your own. But you probably know well the parable of talents, Matthew 25. That's actually what that parable is about. Don't be the wicked, lazy slave who just sits on that gift. Use it in God's kingdom. Peter, then, just to give you one pointed verse on this, he puts it this way, Peter, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift. Paul received this gift, this grace, this stewardship. His was specific. It was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Just in the same way, though, Peter says, and he broadens it to everybody in the church, each one of you has received a special gift. Then his encouragement and command then is this: so employ it in serving one another as good stewards, then think of this, of the manifold grace of God. You're a steward of God's grace that has been given to you to serve. This should be our joy. It was Paul's joy. And there's one more reason why he rejoiced in his suffering, but we'll have to cover that next time. So let me just pray for us here. Father, thank you for this text. We're so grateful that you have called us as your servants, indeed, even as your slaves. You're a good master to us, Lord, and far be it from us that we would serve ourselves, but rather that we serve you, him who has died and rose again on our behalf. Lord, we pray that for all these students and young professionals here, that you would light a fire underneath them, that you would motivate them by these reasons that we see in the Apostle Paul, that they might likewise toil and strive and labor and struggle and indeed even suffer for the sake of gospel ministry, whatever that might look like in their spheres of influence. Lord, encourage them in this, help them in this, and eradicate any love of comfort in our own hearts that might hinder us from maximizing our lives for your glory's sake, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.